First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For we never came, Paul said, with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now, actually, this is a fairly tough passage of Scripture to preach on and, keep it third person. Okay? And let's try to, put ourselves in the context of the first century church, like we were the church at Thessalonica or something, and see if we can make this really fit and really apply. Not everybody that preaches even the true gospel preaches it from a pure motive. Okay, Paul, for example, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he pointed out that some were actually preaching the gospel out of jealousy a little bit. They're trying to outdo Paul, for example. And Paul said he was just thankful that the gospel was even preached, and so he was glad that even though not everybody's motive was pure, it was still getting out. But in order to be long-term effective, those who teach and preach the gospel of God have to do it with pure motives. Now, you can preach all kinds of fake things, and you can run other operations, and you can actually suck people in with something other than pure motives. But you have to remember something. The gospel itself is perfectly designed. The gospel is God's tool by which it separates out those who will from those who won't. I was involved in a Bible study earlier this week, or actually it's last week since it's the first day of the week, and we were doing the rabbit shooter's guide, and so the young fellow is pretty sharp. I mean, he's not everybody gets to preach with the angels. Even if they're blue ones. The young fellow's pretty sharp. He's a student at Colorado State University in Fort Collins, Colorado. And, you can tell he's a bright boy, and he can pick up where things are going pretty fast. And so I was laying down the proposition that the Old Covenant ended at the death of Christ, and that the death of Christ was necessary to institute a new covenant, and that the new covenant was going to be executed by Jesus' ascension to glory and probated in the court of Acts chapter 2. So immediately he starts drawing some conclusions from this, and he wants to know, well, what about the kingdom then? See, wasn't the kingdom in existence before Jesus' death? You can show it wasn't. It came actually in Acts chapter 2. It came with great power, as Jesus had said it would. And we proceed a little bit longer, and we got into the idea that immersion is going to be the point at which forgiveness of sins is granted. He said he was having a hard time with that. He said, I think God knows the heart. He said, if your heart is right, he said, I don't see why you'd have to be immersed to have your sins forgiven. Why if you have a right heart, if you really have a repentant heart, why won't you be accepted? And I said, well, let me propose a little proposition to you. What if immersion is one of the things where the heart's tested? The Bible is pretty clear. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Things that the Lord has set up under the terms of the new covenant, beginning with our obedience to the gospel, those things are actually set up as tests of the heart. And what you and I, we don't have to judge. All we do, we just sit there and watch and see which way the judgment of God falls. That's all we have to do. And yeah, and God does know the heart condition. What he uses is the Word of God to expose the heart condition of others to themselves and to the people around. So you can't preach the gospel of God then without certain elements in place. You can run all kinds of scams. But here's a characteristic of truth seekers. Truth seekers detect the scams. And they get out. Truth seekers aren't going to participate in scams. So when you realize that the Word of God is perfectly designed to separate those who take pleasure in wickedness from those who love the truth, then you realize that there's certain elements in place there. You're not going to bring people in by offering cornflakes and then doing a switcheroo at some point. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Jesus, of course, is talking about how God loved the world, so loved the world, as a matter of fact, in verse 16, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 17, he said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And he said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, see, you'll notice Jesus is just very, very straightforward here. If you come to the light, then that's going to establish that your deeds are wrought in God. If you don't come to the light, that's going to establish that you're hiding from the light because you're doing stuff in secret. You're doing hidden stuff. See, that's how it is. It's an analysis of the Son of God himself. You want to argue? So the gospel is designed for truth seekers. That's who it's designed for. Now, you can't preach something false to those who are truth seekers for very long and have them stick around. Likewise, you can't preach the truth for those who aren't truth seekers very long and have them stick around. See, it's designed to kind of separate people into two piles. If you don't like that, separate them into sheep and goats. So, you know, you want Scripture? We'll give you Scripture. So, when the gospel of God is going to be preached to truth seekers, then the character of the individual who's bringing the message is going to be an integral part of the message being effective. So that's where, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's where the Apostle Paul comes in. He said, we didn't come to you with flattering speech. He said, we didn't come to you with the gospel as a pretext for greed. He said, we're straightforward with you. You know, we're going to tell you the way it is. You know, he would tell the elders at the church in Ephesus, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. See, the idea is that Paul is a straightforward individual. He's interested in people's souls. He's interested in people's eternity. And so one way or another, he's going to give them everything that they need to actually attain to the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. So he's a great example of that. He said, God is witness. Paul was conscious of the fact that everything that he did was in the sight of God. I have seen people forget that they're actually in the presence of God. That's why he told Timothy, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the chosen angels. You know, I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, arisen from the dead, you know, by his appearing, by his kingdom, preach the word. See, be instant, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, instruction. In the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of the holy angels. Well, that's terminology that comes through to remind everybody that God is involved in the conversation. If a person's engaged in a little deception, if they're engaged in a little fancy footwork, then God knows it. And God's not happy. So what happens, you know, when you got, people who aren't conscious of God? I had a Bible study not too long ago. Once again, I did the rabbit shooters. One of the speakers said something up at the peaks, you know, that you get used to going over certain things. I've been preaching for over 35 years. I don't know how many thousands of times I've gone through the rabbit shooters with somebody, and I'm still excited anytime I have fresh blood in front of me. Prospects. because you know what's at stake. So I don't mind. I don't mind going over those things. I'm excited to go over those things because I know that these are the keys that unlock people's mind. I know that what open the doorway of their understanding so that they have the opportunity to walk into eternal life. I've always maintained this. My job is to make sure that people, to give them what they need to make an informed decision about their eternity. So I did the rabbit shooters with this guy. And so I know what happened. He went back and he talked to his preacher. Okay? And the preacher was trying to tell him, no, you know, the thief on the cross, he was saved without immersion. And trying to get everything confused on the covenant and, you know, talk about, you know, well, you know, there's a lot of covenants. You know, there's a covenant with David. You know, there's a covenant with Noah. Don't get excited about all this covenant stuff. There's a lot of dispensations here. And, the thief on the cross was saved without immersion. It's by faith. You know, salvation is always by faith. And so if we have faith, we're saved. I mean, that guy is not conscious of the fact that he's carrying out that conversation in the sight of God. I got a big, thick packet in the mail here, and there was a follow-up phone call. So the guy just moved into the area from Colorado, and he lives out at Gallant Gateway, and he specializes in helping churches with their stewardship programs. And now, I know what they do is, you know, they come in and, you know, they run you some sort of deal. And, by the time you get done with it, you got people with pledge cards in their hand. And they've been sold the proposition that they sell the house, downsize, and give the difference in proceeds to the church and all that kind of stuff. See, I mean, these guys are really smooth in how they... I've actually seen congregation. I was talking to a preacher one time in a Church of Christ, the Instrumental Church of Christ in Delaware. And he wanted to move up to a little bit larger size of building. And so he actually hired one of these consultants to come in ahead of time so that they could set the congregation up and extract more money from the congregation so that then they had the extra couple million that they needed to build this new building. He told me he wasn't even blushing. How can you run that kind of scam on people? Now, something that John's talked about, he's just trying to, you know, that program's pretty good, trying to help you handle your finances. Well, that's, and then you do what your finances, what you choose to do. That's what needs to be done. And I know people that have the right hearts, they're going to give to the Lord. They're committed to the Lord's work. I've seen people in this congregation sacrifice, you know, for Philippines or for different things, you know, make sure that it goes. You know, God, I appreciate those things. That's what people... You don't have to run some sort of shyster program to get people who have right hearts to do anything. Now, if people don't have the right hearts, then you're going to have to run some programs, aren't you? See, that's how it worked. Paul said, we didn't come in here with a pretext for greed. It's very evident in Apostle Paul's life. See, he was in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks, so how much money do you think he extracted on his way out of town? Just ahead of the Jews, you know? He had to leave in the middle of the night. So you think he had an extraction program in place? You know, I think he had a several month stewardship program there that where he, you know, by the time he's done, he, is about $25,000 richer. Not bad for a couple of weeks' work. And that's not Paul. He's coming in and he's preaching to the synagogues. You know, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. And I just want to reemphasize something in the approach there. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Paul said, Luke said, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Luke's still back in Philippi, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. See, what's he doing? Reasoning, persuading, giving evidence from the Scripture. See, that Christ had to suffer. You always have to convince a Jew that the Messiah had to suffer. They have a hard time with that. See, now, that is not your shyster approach. See, if you're running as a pretext for greed, then you don't want people reasoning very carefully. Because if they reason very carefully, then they're going to figure out at some point you're lying to them. So what you want to do is you want to create a situation whereby the emotions are running rather than the reason. You know, we were kind of talking in our downstairs class this morning. You know, the things about Jesus' ascension to glory, for example, are cerebral. I mean, this is a cerebral religion, folks. And Luke Wilson up at the Peaks, he did a good job of pointing out how the paganism, you know, creeps in. It has to, when you have the wrong worldview, then you have to move in the direction of emotions being the things that drive things. So Paul is cerebral here in Thessalonica. He's reasoning. He's persuading. He's giving evidence in Scripture. He's backtracking. See? Now, I always have this picture in my mind because it's as clear as it gets. Lana and I had been married, a little more than a year, I guess. And so the Anaconda Company was being shut down for a strike. And so after those of us that were working for the company, maybe it was a couple years afterwards, you know, I can't remember exactly. Yes, 1970, so. But anyhow, 71. But anyhow, we were shutting the plant down. After we got that done, we had mandatory vacation. So I thought I'd take Lana down to Las Vegas and show her some of the stomping grounds that I was in when I had some of my summer jobs. And when we went down to Vegas, of course, I thought, well, it'd be nice if we could see one of the shows on the Strip, one of the more decent ones, because there's plenty of shows on the Strip that, you know. So I noticed they had one for Steve Lawrence and Edie Gourmet, and they'd be a little bit more family-oriented, you know. And but in order to see this free show, you had to sit in on this real estate presentation. And, you know, they were selling property in Florida, in Las Vegas. In Florida, they're selling property in Nevada. See, in Nevada, they're selling property in Florida. You just got to know how this things work. Actually, you know, I guess we would have been really good. The city is Rotunda, Florida. I guess we would have been good if we would have bought it. But, you know, you don't know. But what struck me was how they set that thing out. The highest tech presentation they could do at that time was slideshow. And so what they had was actually had a six camera slideshow set up with music and, you know, these slides, you know, going in and out with, you know, kind of a soft dissolve and all that kind of stuff, which is really high tech at that point. And, you know, and they set that thing up. I mean, the mood was perfectly set to do what? Get your emotions running. See, get you going. See, get you excited. Get you sucked in. Get you pulled in, you know. And I always remember, all of a sudden, you know, some guy stands up and such a couple from Indiana just bought such and such in Rotunda, Florida. And then the guy went over and he hit a gong. Gong! You know. And, see, now, I mean, in this setting, does that sound like a legitimate operation to you? Ooh, no. It's called run. Okay. I am telling you that preachers are a lot smarter than shyster real estate salesmen. Shyster preachers are a lot smarter than those guys. And they got a lot more tools to work with to manipulate the emotions. You don't think so? You just grab your yellow pages and you look at in the section called churches in the Gallatin Valley area and you start counting the number of denominational churches in this area. And you don't think there's a lot of shyster going on? You don't think there's a lot of stuff being sold? See, this when Paul said, going back to 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, we never came to you with a pretext for greed. You want to pay attention to those things. You want to pay attention to those things. Somebody is interested in money. You'll know it. What you got to do, if you're interested in doing it God's way, you got to be interested in souls. I was talking to a guy the other day, and you know, we got around a little bit to talk about motive, and I just kind of smiled, and I said, you know, I didn't come for your money. I came for your everlasting soul. You know, that kind of took him back. He'd rather have me come for his money. You know, but you know, I'm just trying to make it clear. You know, what is our goal? Verse 6, he said, we didn't seek glory from men, neither from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, he said, we might have asserted our authority. You could walk into a setting like this morning. Okay, there's 140, somewhere in that category, that number of us here, maybe a few more. And, you know, if you're kind of new to this, you know, you think, hey, you know, it'd be kind of fun to stand up in front here. Now, there's a lot of you out there say, you know, no, that's kind of the last thing I want to do. You know, and so we have to work on you to, you know, get you up here. But, you know, there's a percentage of guys walk in and say, you know, that's the kind of glory that I'd like to have. You know, I mean, I have people tell me, man, you got a lot of power. You got a lot of power. That tells me a lot more about them than it does me. Okay. If you think you can actually control people's lives, you got another thing coming. People actually make their decisions. You know, they do. And in Christ, they need to be free to be stupid sometimes. You know, it's generally, that's how you learn. You know, you get your head. You know, the trouble is sometimes those lessons are 15 or 20 years, you know, working their way through. And then by the time you learn the lesson, you know, you can't go back and recover. But, you know, that's how it is. That is freedom in Christ. And so if you're using the Bible as a base, the only power that you have or the only authority that you have is whether people respect you. You know, and I know there's people in this audience this morning that don't listen to me. They don't respect me. I know that. It's okay with me. You know, I don't mind. I know that most of you do respect me, and that's all right, too. You know, you only have as much power, as much authority as you have earned respect. And, you know, I've seen people think, well, you know, if I could get up there and, you know, preach and, you know, if I pound on the pulpit hard enough and I deliver the message because I stood up there and delivered it and showed people what to do in the scripture, they're just going to go and do it. You haven't been out there working with people very much if you think that's how it works. Okay. I remember Cliff and I were involved in a situation one time and, you know, we knew that the man was in the process of preparing to divorce his wife. You know, and basically we did everything that we possibly could to try to, you know, ameliorate the situation and try to, you know, get things pointed in the scripture direction. And, you know, there was another guy that decided that, you know, we must not have done the job. We must not have shared the scriptures. And so he's going to go over and he's going to lay it on him. And so he did. And he did a pretty good job, really. You know, but you know what? Guy got a divorce from his wife. Because people are going to do what they're going to do. You know, and so if you think that just staying in, you know, let's see, one, I don't know, maybe I have, here I have less power. Sit here a little bit more. A little bit more. Oh, I get up here, then I got more power. You think that's how it works? I mean, when you're working with people who aren't true seekers, maybe that's the case. You ever look at the old-time Protestant church building? You ever see, you know, how, for example, they set those things up? The old-time Lutheran church, old-time Presbyterian, or something like that. You know, I have, you know, an arch ceiling that's about, you know, 80 feet high. And there'll be a pulpit way up here. There's actually a set of stairs walking in. And the guy, when he's preaching, he's preaching from up there. I kid you not. Now you look at that's how they are. Say, why do you think they did that? The oracle from God, you know, coming down on you. See, that's why they do that. We say, well, why do you have three stairs here? Well, because I'm 5'6 3/4 before I shrunk. And, you know, like to be able to see the audience when we speak. It doesn't work the way a lot of people think. Glory, the only people who can achieve glory by doing it a false way are the people who are going to end up preaching a false gospel to people who aren't interested in the truth anyway. And that's called glory from men. Let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus said something I think is very significant. In John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. He says, "You search." He's talking to some Jews who are just a little bit hostile. It didn't take Jesus very long in any audience of Jews as hostile. Remember, when he says Jews in the gospel according to John, that's referring to the hierarchy. He's talking to the people. He's talking about multitudes or crowds. He says Jews, that's the hierarchy. Yeah. So he's talking to the Jews, right? He said, "You search the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." See, that tells you a lot about what it means to receive Christ, doesn't it? Okay. Can I receive a false teacher into my heart? What do you think? Well, you can't receive Christ in your heart either, okay? But, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? See, that's what it comes down to, see? The guys that are seeking glory from men, they set things up so that, you know, they can receive that glory. And they're kind of all in the game. I suppose if a person was to watch something like the Grammys or the Emmys or the Whatties, you know, I have an idea that they have a lot of spotlight action on those things. You know, I have an idea that they really focus on those stars. I have an idea that when Air Force One lands, you know, there's a pretty nice band playing. What do you think? And so, glory from men. It's something that people go after. But if you're going to preach the true gospel of God, that can't be your motive. People can detect motive after a while. They know what you're in it for. They'll figure it out. Jesus didn't come to receive glory from men, although he gets plenty of glory, doesn't he? He made a little investment first. Yeah, he put something down before all the glory came in. So notice he isn't getting the glory in his life. Is it wrong to seek for glory from God? No. That's a positive motive. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. But to seek glory from men, that's a dead end street. I mean, dead end street. It really is. So Paul didn't come to receive glory. He didn't get much glory in Thessalonica. three synagogue Sabbaths, and he's out of there. Not a lot of glory. What do you think? You think it was getting hostile? I remember preaching a meeting one time in a Southern Ohio congregation. It was a week-long meeting. And, you know, the theme of the meeting we agreed on ahead of time was what the church in the 20th century needs. I thought it was a great theme. So, you know, and everybody was excited, and they sent me little notes ahead of time saying, you know, oh, we're so excited. You remember those notes, Lana? We're so excited you're coming. And so I did my first message, you know, proof that the Bible is the Word of God. By the time I got to my second message, the plan of salvation, things were getting shaky. And, I mean, by the time I got done with the end of that week, people would shake my hand out of the way out the door, if they shook my hand like this. You know, wouldn't look at me. Parking lot was jumping. It was hot. And all I did was preach, you know, all my six messages. You know, I only have six. And so I just preached my six messages, you know, kind of doubled up on a couple just to, you know, make it all fit. They're hot. So you go back to the Apostle Paul. Just kind of use that sort of a scene. You know, when a synagogue's hot, you know, they're planning to kill you. See, because as a blasphemer, see, you know, whatever charges they... See, they had excuse for killing you as a Jew, see? Blasphemer, you know. Like Phineas, run him through with the spear in the tent. See, that's the justification they had. That's what... You want that kind of glory? You want the kind of glory the Apostle Paul got? You know, and I'll be honest with you, when I had the debate with Chuck Dowdy, you know, by the time he got done with his hour, you know, I mean, I was very thankful that I had my outline all prepared and I had my slide presentation so I could just focus on what it was I need to focus on, because when you have somebody bringing indictments against you, so to speak, you know, it bothers you a little bit. You want that kind of glory? See, I mean, those are small things compared to what the Apostle Paul came in. What I'm driving at is, you're going to preach the truth, the whatever earthly rewards come out of it, pretty small compared to the other stuff that goes with it. You don't think so? You just get into people's homes. You don't think so? You just answer the phone call. You don't think so? You just get in, you try to provide the encouragement for somebody to get past some of those things. That's how God set it up. Paul's pretty plain. He said, you know, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you, and didn't seek it from others. He said, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. If you really love other people's souls, you can't have a personal agenda. You know, you are actually thinking about, okay, how can we do the things that are going to set it up for other people to go to heaven? I know that's one of the reasons that I developed the Bible study series, because the track to run on. Because we were losing them. Lana can remember. Mel and Judy to some degree can. But I mean, the first year that we came to Bozeman, 1972, I was showing film strips, lots of film strips. I was actually immersing people, a lot of people. And they walk into the assembly with the six people there, and they were out of there. And I... My purpose was not to grow an assembly. My purpose was to save people. You know, if you're all here but you're all going to hell, then what good have we got? I mean, I wouldn't want to do that. So I wanted to do something that would lock people in a lot better, that would build their convictions for their sake. For their sake. That's what we did it. You know? The Peaks. You know, I've heard guys, you know, say that the Peaks is one of the things that makes the difference. I heard, you know, some of the younger guys, you know, talk about how the Peaks was important in your life. See, that's why we do those things. You know, if I'm going to go camping, guys, I'm going backpacking. You know, that's what I like to do. You know, I'm going to go up to a high lake and park my tent up there and, you know, where the temperature is quite a bit cooler at 9,500 feet than it is at 6,500. And that's what I like to do. You know, and that's what we did in some of those early peaks, because we could. But, brethren, we do it, why? For people's souls. That's what's going on. Family camp has come up. Why are we doing that? I don't know about you guys, but for me, family camp's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And it just really is. Now, when I'm done, I'm glad I did it. Okay. Sometimes I'm in the middle of it. You know, I am about, you know, my body is just about taking all it can take. See? Why do we do that? And those of you guys that are committed to saving other people's souls and recognize the big picture, you make those same types of sacrifice. You know. That's why we do it. Because it's part of helping people to make an on into glory. It's part of the things that at some point change the mind of an individual. One thing that's said, one personal interaction that occurred, some connection that can be made, you know, some message that's preached, something said privately. See, these things, phrases, turn people's lives. And you want to provide the opportunity for those things to take place. You know, when you think of the young people, so you want things to be put in their place. You want them to understand that the church comes first. You want them to understand that the kingdom of God is to have first place in their life. And so try to set things up so that that's a message that gets communicated in practice. That's what God wants. You know, I've had a lot of discussions and arguments. I can assure you that the Bible does not teach that the family is a standalone unit. It is not intended to be a standalone unit. Family is designed to be a part of a larger family called the church. And I can assure you the family is not the eternal plan of God, and I can assure you that the church is the eternal plan of God. Now, and I challenge anybody on that particular point. You know, you show me where the physical family is the eternal plan of God. You can't do it. But I can show you where the church is the eternal plan of God. It's what this is all about. So what we have to do, we have to set things up so that people understand it's part of their programming growing up that the church is the center of people's lives. That's God's intention. If you don't do that, then you're going to see the price going to be paid down the road. Why did Paul do what he does? Because he loves souls. He tenderly cares for his children. You know, I don't like it when somebody pulls away from Christianity. No, I don't like that. If you've gone to the work, you made the phone calls, you set the appointments, you adjusted your schedule, you spent time in people's home, you work with them through their personal, marriage, financial, spiritual problems, you help them to be immersed into Christ, and then you're going to be excited when they take a left turn? No, not going to happen, see? You really care. You really care. Tenderly. See, as a nursing mother cares for her children, that's how it really is. You ever cared enough for somebody to cry over? You ever cared enough over somebody to cry for their salvation and their soul? I remember one of the messages Larry Gold preached. Sometimes Larry can preach, you know, this tremendous message. And it was a family camp message, and he was used as his opening how Jesus rode over the hill on the donkey, and he stopped and he wept. And the thrust of Larry's message is, who will weep for your city? Who will weep for your city? See, until you can care enough that you can cry, you don't care enough. You know, do mothers cry over their children? Yeah. And so he says in verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, see, but our own lives. That's what Rick was getting at out of 1 John, you know, chapter 4. You know, what do? If we love the brethren, what? We lay down our lives. Christ laid down his life for us. What do? We lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, one of the the message is up at the peaks, you know, was the idea, well, give it all. You know, lay down your life. Give your whole life. What that means sometimes can be kind of confusing to an individual. But it has to do with when everything that you do is somehow focused on giving glory to God and saving the lost. You know, whatever that's doing, you're doing. If you're out there and you're having to shovel some gravel in a parking lot sometime, and you're doing that for the glory of God, that's part of it. If you can shovel gravel to the glory of God and you know, be whistling while you work and singing, you know, that's liable to attract some attention. Because people usually aren't that happy when they're shoveling gravel. But the whole of our lives, that's what God wants, the whole of our lives. And that involves sacrificing for others. That's what it comes down to. If you really care, you sacrifice. If you don't really care, then you don't really sacrifice. The challenge is for all of us. Paul, what was the motive? Having a fond affection. I mean, Paul could walk into the synagogue of Thessalonica, not even know any of the guys there, and have a fond affection for them? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you understand the biblical concept of love, you know, you automatically love everybody you're in contact with. You love their souls. You love their eternity. You have an affection for them. And it shows. If you really love them, it'll show up in your eye. It'll show up in your nonverbals. Having a discussion with the guy up at the peaks, you know, and we were talking about being effective. And I said, how are your nonverbals? You're going through this stuff with your mouth and you got your Bible open, but is your body, what's your body language communicating? You know, if your body language is communicating, I'd rather be somewhere else. What do you think people are picking up? You know, is anybody here that doesn't read body language? You know, I don't know about you, but I pay more attention to the body language than I do the words coming out of somebody's mouth. I mean, at least I'm checking that body language out real closely. You know, see, so if I'm going to be effective, then my body language has to say, I'm really glad to be here. My body language has to say that I enjoy your company. My body language has to say, I care for you and I'm here. I am pulling for you. I'm on your team on this. Every part of your body language has to say that. That's what Paul's driving at. He says, thus, you know, we read it there in Acts chapter 17. The three synagogues, he's out of there. Can you have a fond affection for somebody who's trying to run you out of town? Yeah. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. I mean, I really do hate to bring this up, but it just seems to fit in the message. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's true. We're supposed to have perfect love like he had perfect love. It's true. Now, if you do have perfect love, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's a quotation out of Romans 13, in case you're wondering. So, love, our love is really being tested all the time. Our fond affection is being tested. You know, we were talking about a little bit in class this morning how Jesus came to show us the way and to teach us how to conduct ourselves. And he is sitting there and he is having the Lord's Supper with a man that he knows is going to betray him. Because as part of that supper, he says to the other apostles, the one who betrays me, his hand is with me in the dish. Can we do that? Can we do that? See, when we get to where we can actually love everybody, having, like the Apostle Paul, a fond affection for the guys that are going to run him out of town, you know, then we're getting to where we need to be with this thing. You know, I'm not going to say that I'm here yet. I mean, I told you the example last year that I'm jogging down here in Nelson Road and the guy runs by in the pickup and he sets that wheel right in the middle of that batch of snow in the middle, that wet, slothy stuff, and he just got that grin on his face and he just covers me with snow as he goes by. You know, well, my first reaction was not, I love you. It was not. Okay. So, you know, I'm not going to say I'm there yet. But that's where God wants us to go. See, God wants us to really love people, care for them. You know, as a mother cares for her children. See, and to have a fond affection for people, enough care so that we can open those conversations and bring it around, and that they're willing to share their personal things with us. That's how we get to where we need to go. You see, no. Why did Paul do this? Well, Paul did this because he came to save people's souls. Only reason, a guy like him that probably couldn't see very well tromping across those thousands of miles of countryside, only way reason he would do that is because he loved people's eternity. He loved their souls. He didn't want anybody going to a Christless, godless, blackened hell forever. So he said, we then imparted to you our lives. Our lives to do that. How valuable is your soul then? Can you understand that the love of the Apostle Paul, or the more bigger than that even, than the love of Jesus Christ, can you understand that that is directed toward your soul? Now, if you can, then you have to ask yourself, where am I at in regard to response to that love? See, have I obeyed the gospel of God? Have I really come to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have I really made the commitment to change my picture, my worldview, as was pointed out? Have I decided to change my mind about things and to change the way I think and my thought patterns? I'm willing to do that, to bring it into line with the way God sees it. Am I willing to confess that Jesus is Lord? Am I willing to be immersed in His name for the forgiveness of my sins because He loves me? To receive His special helper, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Am I willing to do that? Am I ready? Because I know He loves me. Say, one of my favorite t-shirts is the one that shows the arms of Jesus, you know, with the spikes through here. You know, it's kind of a red-colored, you know, t-shirt, and it's got him stretched out, and the caption is, He loves you this much. I always like that. See, are you willing to respond to that? See, if you are, you come today as we stand. Well, maybe you've already been immersed, but Has your love for God grown cold a little bit? See, have you forgot that the greatest is love? Have you forgot that the love of God then is going to be reflected in your desire to please Him? Have you forgotten that the love of God then is going to be reflected in your ability to care for others? Is that something maybe you need repentance on? See, repentance isn't just for the new guy, you know, on his way to the water. I think somebody said, be zealous therefore and repent. And something was said to Christians. I think you may find that in Revelation chapter 3 would be my guess. But so, where are you really at? See, where are you really at with the God who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where are you really at with the God who is allowing the circumstances of your life to sift you and to sort you, and so your heart then is being tested by the things that the Word of God says? See, what if when you recognize that the heart is being tested, where do you stand with that? If necessary, repent. If necessary, drive on a little bit harder. If necessary, pick it up just a little bit more. Love people and have a good time doing it.